On the second Sunday of this year, we started to look at the letter of 1 John.
Listen to the word of the Lord. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is a sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. We know that one born of God does not sin, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.
If you have a Bible with you, could you turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verses 13 to 21. As you do that, can I ask you what may appear to be a strange question? Do you think that John, the writer and the great Christian apostle, was a know-all? I raise the question because of the number of times John, in reference to himself and other Christians, says, "We know." We know, he says, "we know." Was John a know-all? Well, surely not, at least not in the way that we understand that term. And does he intend that the Christian reader of this letter should turn out to be a know-all? Well, again, surely not, though it does happen. But what John does insist upon and does intend for all his Christian readers is that they know certain things about Christ and his gospel, and they know beyond all shadow of doubt. Now, the background to this letter is confusion in the congregation at Ephesus and in the churches in the surrounding area of that part of Turkey, as we now call it. And the confusion was due to a new kind of brand of teaching called Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. Now, what was all this about? Well, the teachers essentially taught that you could only get real spiritual knowledge if you had a special spiritual experience. And further, these teachers taught and spread the word around that John and the other Christian apostles just didn't teach the real truth and the full truth of spiritual knowledge. So knowledge was the key issue. And you can see, can't you, why there could be a lot of confusion amongst church members as they ask themselves, well, can you know anything at all in this realm? Perhaps some of you felt a similar confusion if you were watching BBC Television's documentary program on Tuesday evening about the so-called Toronto Blessing. Said to yourselves, well, how can we know what's really true? Well, in the confusion of John's day, and in the light of this particular controversy, you can understand why John concludes this very, very vital letter in the New Testament by saying, Verse 15, we Christians know. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, we know. So can you ever know? Yes, says John. You can. You don't have to remain agnostic. Is it right and proper that we should say we know? Yes, says John. It isn't necessary to be presumptuous about this. Although, of course, one can be. Some people may think they know, but they don't. I read last week about a controversy in a university English department where the staff were divided into two camps over a particular issue. And one lecturer speaking about another lecturer in the rival camp was heard to say, he doesn't know, you know. And what is more, he doesn't know, he doesn't know. And that could be said of some people who presumptuously claim that they know the Christian faith, but in fact they don't. Don't know that they don't know. However, John in this letter is writing to true Christian believers. And this is what he says about the purpose of the letter to them in verse 13. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, at the very first meeting of any inquirer's class, as some of you will know here, I hand out sheets of paper with pencils, and I ask each individual to finish off the sentence which says, a Christian is someone who... dot, dot, dot. And I ask the people to... put it in their own words, not to write a book, just a sentence or two, and not to put their name on the sheets, and I gather the sheets in and I shuffle them around, and so that nobody knows who's written what, and I read it out, and we get a variety of answers, and then I say to them, you know, there are different ways, I suppose, of answering or completing that sentence. But here's the shortest and the simplest way that the New Testament gives us. A Christian is someone who, just three words, has eternal life. That's what John says in his writings. That's what a Christian believer is. A believer in Christ has eternal life. He's linked to God through Jesus Christ, has the life of God in him or her. But it is possible to have this eternal life and not to be sure that you have it. And John's letter is written to help such people to be sure. Because John wants, and certainly God wants, all of us to know it. And to have, verse 14, confidence. Confidence to face the whole of life with all its testings and trials and tribulations, and especially the last trauma itself, death, to face all with confidence. And that's a tremendous thing, don't you agree? The aim of this letter is Christian confidence. And John, right at the end of his letter, highlights confidence in four areas. First of all, confidence in praying. And this is a very vital and perplexing area. All of us claim to be involved in praying, don't we? At least I've not met a member of the church in the last 20 years that hasn't claimed that he or she does some kind of praying. So it's very important. And we're going to spend some time on this particular area to see what we can learn about it. John makes some general points first about praying in verses 14 and 15. And notice it's meant to be confidence in God, not in prayer itself. I always feel a wee bit unhappy when somebody says, you know, I'm a great believer in prayer. But of course we should be great believers in God who answers prayer. This is the confidence, says John, which we have in him. It's in God. And notice the second general point here. the confidence we have is in God's perfect will. Again, in verse 14, this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So confidence in praying comes in not asking God for what we want, but for what he wills. And we find out what he wills by taking up the book and reading it and discovering it and then saying, after quite a struggle no doubt, saying, in Jesus' name, not my will, but thine be done. And having the confidence that this will ultimately mean the best for us. And then the third general point that he makes here is that we should have confidence not just in God, but in God's perfect will, but in the fact of God's hearing. Verse 15, and he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. You see, God's always listening in. He's waiting for us to contact him. There's one dear member of ours who's in hospital long term, and he keeps saying to me, he must be fed up listening to me. And I say, Sam, of course he's not. He's delighted to listen to you. He's always waiting for us to contact him. You know how it is sometimes when we're waiting beside a telephone and longing for the telephone to ring to receive a message from someone we love. Well, in all reverence, one can say God's like that. He's waiting by the heavenly telephone, waiting for us, because he's listening to us. He hears. And with God, to hear is to answer. That seems to be what John is saying. There's no pending tray, apparently, with God. Just the two trays in the celestial boardroom up in heaven. There's the in tray as prayers come in. There's the out tray as answers go out. No pending. No time needed for him to weigh it up. No necessity to call a board meeting and then to make the response. With God, to hear is to answer. So let me anticipate right away a question which a number of you are raising in your minds, and the question is an obvious one, isn't it? You're saying to yourself, well, why doesn't God answer my prayers right away? Why don't I see that? And that's a very perplexing question and problem, isn't it? And there's no simple answer to that. But you know, I think there may be a clue to be found in an Old Testament story. The story about Daniel, who in a great crisis gave himself to praying. And after 3 weeks praying, he received an angelic visitor who said to him, don't be afraid, Daniel, from the first day your prayer was heard, and I came in response to that. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. The answer to Daniel's prayer was immediate, but his experience of it wasn't. And the reason given for the delay was the mysterious spiritual warfare that was taking place. So delays to answers of our prayers are not because God hasn't heard, and not because God isn't interested, and not because he's not wanting to respond, but somehow because our prayers are part of something bigger and higher and deeper, something to do with what's going on in an unseen realm, this mysterious spiritual warfare. And there is something very mysterious about it we can't possibly understand. Yet the answers are certain, ultimately. And what John would say to us this morning is this: go on. Go on praying with confidence, even though you have to do it for days and months and years if need be. Go on with the confidence that your prayers can actually play a part in the outcome of the spiritual battle that's going on. And the answers are there. So there's the general points that he makes, and then he moves on to something quite specific, a specific example of one kind of praying, that is to say, interceding for others and their spiritual needs. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life. For those whose sin is not mortal, there is a sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. So what on earth is all that about? I take that to be a reference to what was known and is known as the unpardonable sin. In Matthew 12, when Jesus says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, this is a sin which a number of people worry that they have committed sometime in their lifetime. But listen to this. This is very important. The one person who certainly hasn't committed the unpardonable sin is the person who is worrying that he has. For the unpardonable sin is really the end result of a process of hatred and hostility and hardening to the gospel of Christ. So that in the end of the day, the person resists right to the last moment God's word. And what John says is this: not even prayer can save such a one, whoever that person is. But in the difficulty of this verse, let's not lose sight of John's confident appeal to praying for others who are in need. To pray for a brother, either a Christian brother who has erred, having seen the light, or a human brother who is sinning outside of the light altogether. And what John is saying is, prayer works. So pray with expectation and anticipation that God actually hears you. And having heard, God actually answers. And you'll see the answers. Perhaps you won't in this life. Have to wait till the life to come. But if you see the answers, I tell you, there's no greater thrill in all of living in this earth than seeing specific answers to prayers we've offered to God for other people. I haven't found anything that is as exciting in life as that. And I'm sure numbers of you will agree. So have confidence in praying. That's what John's saying. That's the message that God's bringing to us this morning. And I want to ask you then, do you have confidence in praying? Are you sure that God's there? That he's actually listening to you and hearing you? Well, he is. There's the first great area, confidence in praying. And the second area that he highlights as far as Christian confidence is concerned is confidence of protection. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not sin. That's to say, habitually, consistently, keep on with a sinful lifestyle. He who is born of God, that is to say, Christ, keeps the child of God, and the evil one does not touch him. Literally, that means does not fasten himself onto such a person and pull him back to where he once was in Satan's kingdom. Now, a familiar illustration that's used to highlight that particular point is taken from Pilgrim's Progress. If you know the story, you remember how Pilgrim was going up to the Palace Beautiful, and darkness had fallen, and in the grounds of Palace Beautiful there were two huge lions, and in the darkness Pilgrim could only see his way to the light at the far end, the door of Palace Beautiful, and he was told, the one thing you've got to do is stick to the path. And in the darkness, the lions roared louder and louder and louder, and Pilgrim was absolutely terrified, but he stuck to the instructions and kept to the path, even though he thought he was going to be devoured, and reached the door and spent the night. And in the morning, when light had dawned, He saw, of course, that the lions were chained and they couldn't touch him. If he stuck to the narrow path, that is. And that's true. Satan is bound ultimately and cannot touch us and fasten himself onto us and draw us back. But you know, I've never been utterly convinced about the truth or reality of that illustration, because it does seem to me that Satan not only makes a noise sometimes, but he actually does attack us. Perhaps this illustration will bring it home a bit more. Particularly, I remember in one of the first years that I was here at Christen, I was visiting a house in Moodysburn, and in the garden there was a great big black dog which seemed to me very vicious. And I managed to calm my fears and say the right things to it. Nice boy, good doggy. And patted its head, whereupon it bit me on the ankle. Hey, I said, as the owner appeared on the scene and he called the dog off, and I retreated to the gate, and a small boy met me and said, "Do you not know that's a mad dog, mister?" So with great fear of rabies, I went to the surgery and got an anti-tetanus injection. And I lived. But the mark of the bite is still in my ankle. And Satan can mark us. He is a terrible foe, and he can entice us to slip and to sin. But the promise is that Christ is ultimately in charge and will call him off if we call unto him. Satan can bite us, but he can't devour us. He can harry and hassle us, but he can't halt our progress, because we have, you and I have, a sovereign protector. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand. And that's good news, isn't it? That's good news. So in the struggle against sin, we may struggle with confidence and not with despair. Confidence of our protection, and thirdly, confidence in the perspective that we have, or our world view. This is in verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. What's gone wrong with the world? Many people ask that question, don't they? Increasingly, I find. Well, here's the biblical perspective, the big picture, as we say, that explains the atrocities in Zaire and the addictions in Christen Parish. And there are many addictions. And the raging thirst of men and women without God for things outside of God is, you know, a bit like drinking salt water. The more you have, the more you want. And the more you want, the less you are satisfied. And that's always the evil one's way. And if we know this and have this perspective, this big picture of what's going on in the world, we can spot his approaches and guard against it. And then the fourth area of confidence, confidence in, you'll be expecting a fourth alliteration beginning with the letter P, confidence in praying, confidence in our protection, and confidence in our perspective. But I'm afraid I've not found a fourth letter P. Because verse 20 tells us about confidence in our relationship. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and in his Son Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. Confidence in our relationship with God and with Jesus. Here we're at the top of a spiral staircase. You may remember, those who have been with us in church over these Sundays, how I said that John's line of reasoning is a bit like a spiral staircase. At each point when he returns to the same place, he's there at a higher level.
Well, here he's at right at the top of the landing. You can't get any higher than this. There's nothing more important than all in the universe than to know God and Jesus Christ in this real relationship. And that's what this word true means that keeps on coming up in that verse 20. It's the very opposite of anything that's unreal and shadowy and vague and dim and misty. And it's very ironic, isn't it, that to the outsider, all this talk about a relationship with God and Jesus is just waffle. And yet it's absolutely central to the life of the believer. It is life, in fact, to turn to Jesus, to talk to him, to trust in him, to love him, follow him, remit to him, refer to him, relate to him, enjoy him. That's life for the believer. It's life itself. What is life to me without thee, sang Kathleen Ferrier? What is life without this relationship of Jesus Christ, of God? It's life for the believer. Take it away, he's got nothing. And in communion this morning, we are here to encounter what people call the real presence of Christ. That's the name theologians have given to Christ's actual, definite, specific, personal presence in the bread and the wine by his Holy Spirit as he comes to us. His real presence. As he comes to us and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We are here to encounter the real presence of Christ in our lives this morning. The one who comes to us and says, I know you and I love you, and I give to you my death for your benefit. I'm alive for you. I offer to you my rest for your souls. We've come here to meet with Christ. We've come here so that we can go out at the end of the service different people than when we came in, to go out into life ready to deepen our relationship through Bible prayer and service. The relationship, confidence in that relationship with God. There is nothing that matters more in all the world than having this relationship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have to keep ourselves from anything that keeps us from him. And that's why John finishes his letter by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Have nothing to do with that which keeps us from knowing him. Whom to know is life eternal. May God give us this confidence as we come to the table. Let's pray.